like to follow along this evening, I'm going to try to take the lesson from Ezekiel, the 18th chapter. I hope I spelled that right. I just looked like maybe I didn't. Ezekiel, the 18th chapter. It's good to be with you again. Good to see you. And I hope it's been a good afternoon for you, or a restful afternoon. Good to be able to come together once again this evening just to consider some things from God's Word, to be able to worship Him again in spirit and in truth, enjoy the songs, the prayers, and being able to be with those of a like precious faith. So, the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a great book, and it's one that's demanding in your study because it's quite lengthy, and I think 48 chapters or something like that. But it's a great story of what God had been warning about for years and years and centuries, that if the nation of Israel did not remain faithful to Him, that something terrible would happen. They would be destroyed. And it just seemed like they couldn't imagine that. And sure enough, when the Babylonian Empire finally came against Israel in 606, Nebuchadnezzar took the entire nation captive. And there were several waves that were taken over back to Babylon at the time. First to go over would be Daniel and the other three to go with him, and other royalties and important people like that, language people and things like that, very, very important people. About 5 or 6 years later, they would come back, and that's when they would take the majority of people. And that's when Ezekiel went over. People who were... any other way to say it, just everyday people to do a lot of things. And then about 8 years after that, because the people who were left there decided to revolt against them, Babylon came back and destroyed the whole city. And it's just a terrible story to read. But one of the things that comes out of it is an attitude that the people had, and that God had to address it. And it's what we read here in the 18th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. And it's a pretty simple thought, except he uses the entire 18th chapter to talk about it. And so when you read down, for example, to verse 3. Well, begin with me in verse 1. We'll read down to verse 3. Verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge?" I don't guess we would say it that way, but what do you think they're trying to get across, or what do you think somebody's trying to say when they say the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? Kind of the idea that the children are suffering the consequences of the actions of the fathers. Or maybe the children are being punished for the actions of the fathers. And it was a very popular idea among the Jewish people. And as you read verse 3, Isaiah writes, "As I live, says the Lord God, you shall never, or you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel." Kind of like he had heard it enough times. Kind of like he had had enough. And he wanted to make a point with regard to their attitude toward God. And certainly what they were saying was what happened in preceding years and generations. Because when the Babylonian Empire came against Israel, they came in about 606. And the nation of Israel had been a nation of Israel for 900 years. And people kept telling them, and prophet after prophet after prophet said, if you depart from God, God will depart from you, and you'll be left to the ravages of the world. And they acted like they didn't believe it. But it actually happened, and they were taken off into captivity, and the entire nation was decimated, parts and pieces here, there, and yonder, and many of them were left back in Israel itself. Matter of fact, it's estimated that probably maybe only 50 or 55% of the nation was taken over into captivity. And what was left of the 45% that were left were really your lower end economically. I forget what the communist name is for it, proletariat, I believe. Just those who just almost live hand to mouth. Well, they weren't going to take them all the way to Babylon just to feed them and clothe them and house them. So they just left them there, but they were just kind of, well, the entire nation just torn apart, and they were on their own for a number of years. And so this proverb came about in the Jewish mind, and it's this idea that what happened before us is being the punishment is being brought upon us. And there is a truth that they are suffering from the punishment of God, but it's not necessarily so that somebody did something and somebody else is punished for somebody else's sin. And that's the one he wants to talk to them about. If you go back, if you're there with me in the 18th chapter, if you go back to the third chapter of Ezekiel, third chapter and verse 16, you could pick up this idea here among the people, the third chapter, verse 16. Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear a word from my mouth and give them warning for me. Verse 18. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, no speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. Verse 19, yet, if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. There's this idea right there, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, he is making the very clear statement that God punishes the evildoer. That doesn't mean other people don't suffer because of it. Children who have parents who are drug addicts or drunks, those children suffer immensely. They're not responsible for the sins of their parents, but they suffer. And that may be, as some have suggested, the problem that the Jewish people are having here. Why was this allowed? And God had told them and told them and told her, there's coming, especially the leadership, there's coming a judgment upon you and the entire nation. And you can pick up this idea, and well, you can pick it up all the way back in Deuteronomy, where Moses is giving them fair warning about what is to happen in case they don't listen to God. There, as we're back in the 18th chapter again, there is this proverb. He says, I don't want to use it. I don't want it heard again. And it's not to be used any of the rest of the time in the Old Testament as the Old Covenant, nor would it even be used in the New Covenant. Kind of like in 1 Peter 5, verse 6, let me just read it to you. It says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. God truly cares when we're trying to go through difficult times. And it's not just that he's ignoring us or punishing us. Now, everybody who's ever lived has suffered something. But we're talking here about the idea of sin and how mankind is going to be held responsible for his sin. He said, we're going to do away with that. And so we read the false proverb that is to be refuted. And number one is that we can't blame sin on our parents. And again, I want you to keep that in mind. The difference is maybe we suffer the consequences, but we're not guilty before God because of the sin of somebody else. And that's an important thing to keep in mind. If you're back here with me in the 18th chapter, look with me beginning in verse 4. And he gives you three paragraphs. And he's just trying to make one obvious point through these three paragraphs, although he does give you quite a bit. But he says in verse 4, he says, behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. That's God speaking. That's not a world monarch today, although they may say something like that, but that's God speaking. And he says, all souls are mine. Verse 5, but if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, so he begins to describe the first person, the first thought, the first generation. He says, if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity, and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. And so you read those four verses, and you think, well, that's straightforward enough. The person who lives righteously shall be blessed of God. He will be pronounced just. He even says, he shall surely live, says the Lord God. He is pronounced as being just, righteous. And I recognize there's a lot of tentacles that go in a lot of different directions, but the basic thought here is one that's very clear. And almost most of us, I think, in 2,000 years after Christianity and the gospel, we appreciate, I think, the understanding of the people who will be held responsible before God are those people who are guilty of sin. But notice how he changes now. He talked about one generation, and in verse 10, he changes to the next generation. Verse 10, if he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties but has taken on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to idols, or committed abominations, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. So he's making this as close as he can. So he has one generation, a father who is described in verse 9 as he is just, he shall surely live, says the Lord God. But then in verse 10 he says, if he begets a son who is a robber. And, you know, again, there's things that you've got to think of in between these paragraphs now. I mean, how can a man who is, in verse 9, he has kept my judgments faithfully, verse 9, if he has walked in my statutes, kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. Well, how is somebody like that going to have a son described in the next three verses, or four verses? If he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, and just on and on and on it goes. Well, it happens, doesn't it? I mean, you can have some excellent people who are just before God and pronounced just before God and turn out to be have some wild kids. Doesn't necessarily mean they were mistaken. They might have been. We all know the passage over in Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way of God, when he's old, he'll not what? Not depart from it. Well, that's most of the time. I think we can agree with that. There's a lot of proverbs that we recognize are just, they're simply, well, they're general statements. As you look out across any society, just, and we've got all kinds of proverbs, short, pithy statements that make a statement, you know, like early to bed and early to rise makes you healthy, wealthy, and wise. Well, most of the time that's true, but it's not always true. It's not always an exacting rule. And sometimes very good people can have very sorry children. It turns out that way. I mean, just think of Adam and Eve. I mean, they had the best father you could have. And it went bad real quick. But to continue on this point here, he's wanting to make this distinction between the first generation and the second generation. And he says in verse 13, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. He shall be punished for his sin. Without the Father being in any way blamed. Now look at the third generation. Verse 14. If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted with his eyes to the eyes of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor has oppressed anyone, nor withheld pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase, but has executed his judgments, has walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. Verse 18. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what was not good among the people, behold, he shall die in his iniquity. Wow. And that's really the point of this chapter, is that he's trying to get them to see the connection between generations are very, very close. And there's a lot there between generations, from mother and father to sons and daughters to grandchildren. Very close relationships. But not all of the relationships you would think. Now, the Jewish people were thinking, just as we read back in verse 2, it says, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But God's saying that's not true. People who die in sin are those people who are guilty of sin. And again, I think for New Testament people, I think it's pretty clear. I mean, if you know the story of Christ and you understand the Gospels of Christ, he calls upon all people, come unto me. People who are guilty of sin need to be forgiven of sin. And that we're not going to blame somebody else with somebody else's sin. A child can resist the training of a parent or grandparent. Parents and children are each responsible for their own sins. That's what we're looking at here. That's the point he wants us to make, but he's going to make a bigger point. Not just talking about the dynamics between parents, parents, children, and grandchildren. He's talking about a thought about how we relate to God. Righteous parent lives while an unrighteous child dies. Or vice versa. A righteous child can live before God while his unrighteous parents may die. It's about as easy and as plain and straightforward as you can make it. So he moves on to the next one. We cannot blame sin on our past. When he's talking about this very point, the wicked past won't condemn a person who is presently righteous. As we get further into it. Look at verse 19. In verse 19, he begins to make some more points, kind of puts them all together, but you just see the first three paragraphs with regard to parents, children, and grandchildren. But verse 19, he says, yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall live. I mean, after a while, when you read this, you think God's really running this into the ground. He's trying to make this a point that is very important. Verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteous of the righteous, or the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Remember now, he's talking to Jewish people 600 years before Christ. And that's the point he wants us to see. The wicked past won't condemn a person who is presently righteous. So read with me again, continuing in verse 21. But If a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Verse 22. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Many commentators believe that's the greatest passage in the book of Ezekiel. Verse 22. None of the transgressions which he has committed. Who's speaking now? God is speaking. Verse 22. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. What a powerful thought. That your past, spiritually, in your relationship to God, can be just wiped out. Can be forgotten about. Yet many people can't forget, maybe. They remember what you were like many years ago. God's forgotten about it. If you come to repentance in His name and you strive to follow Him, God's wiped it out. If one repents of a horrible life, comes to God, your past is forgotten. And that's so important. This is what He's trying to get them to see. If one repents, turns from his sins, his past need not be brought up against him. That's so hard for us to think in the way of relationships of people. The righteous past won't save a person who is presently wicked. It's just the opposite, isn't it? Verse 24. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? He's talking about a righteous person now. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, shall he live? No, he won't. All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. If one turns to sin, a past lifetime of righteousness will not be remembered and certainly will not save you. And that's tough. That's a tough idea, the way God is setting it forth. But then we talk about it. You can't blame sin on God. Continue with me as we read this. It says, yet, verse 25, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Verse 27. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Well, he's just talking about how you're judged in the eyes of God is how you're living right now. What is that point? And he's trying to tell Israel here, verse 25 again, yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair. What is it they think? What they're thinking is they want to blame somebody else for their life. And God is saying, that's not the way it is. You stand before me by you, your thoughts, your actions, and your life. And that can be scary. But he said, this is the way it is. Because going all the way back again to verse 2, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. No, that's not what it's like. That's not the truth. And it's not the thing. We ought not think it fair when we think about our relationships between God, that past righteousness don't count. They do if we're living a righteous life now. So that's why he's making this statement here when he says, yet the house of Israel says, verse 29, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? If you commit righteousness, you stand righteous before God. Man, that's the gospel of Christ, really. If you're guilty of unrighteousness, you stand before God unrighteous. And there's not anybody in the whole state of Texas that can make you unrighteous if you're striving to serve the Lord. You have the right thoughts and the right ideas and the right attitude toward serving Him. It's not fair to bear the guilt of your father or some other relative, and vice versa. It's not fair for them to bear your guilt. He said it doesn't work that way. Over in the New Testament, John, the 5th chapter, and verse 40, Jesus says, you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men. Jesus is saying the same thing. You will not come to me. It's not fair in God's eyes, and the way God says it, it's not fair to punish someone for a past. That can be in any way you want to say it. Past shady, sinful habit. It's not fair to punish someone for that past life if they have repented of it and are living and walking a righteous life now. That's what God says. The past is gone. It may not be gone in the minds of a lot of people, but it is gone in the minds of the Lord. And it's not right to reward a rebel or someone who continually walks opposed to the will of the Lord when he is not walking with the Lord at all. God's fair in giving us an opportunity. And each one must stand before God and we will be judged. Now back in the New Testament, you and I, again, I think are fairly, we understand this, I think, most of the New Testament people. 2 Corinthians 5. We'll start closing our study up tonight. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Paul says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences also. Yeah. There is a terror of the Lord. And that is, we will be held responsible for our actions, our thoughts, our faiths, the way we conduct ourselves, the path we walk. That's what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. Enter in at the narrow gate for what reason? Wide is the gate. You can do anything you want, say anything you want, go anywhere you want. The broad way which leads to destruction. But enter in the narrow gate, for narrow is the way. Difficult is the way, is the word he uses. We make an intentional decision to walk a certain path. Each one recognize that they stand before God. We don't inherit our guilt or our innocence of righteousness by our parents. We learn the truth of God and we walk in the light as he would have us to walk. Each one can turn from sin and serve God and be acceptable to him. That's what Acts 2:38 is all about. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. On the other hand, no one can depend on his past to make him right with God, or depend on his parents or his family or a hundred other things to make him acceptable with God. Are we walking in the light as he is in the light? Read again Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, and you get a chance. There's a lot there. And there's a lot of questions, too, which makes it an interesting study. You can spend quite a while looking at it. I think that's enough for tonight. Appreciate so very much your attention. If you're here this evening and you're not a child of God, we extend to you heaven's invitation. If you have the faith strong enough to stand and confess your faith in Christ, we'd be glad to baptize you into Christ. If you're subject to heaven's call, would you please come as we stand and sing?